about it. Without further ado, I could stand here all morning and give you a list of what this young lady does for me. But she's an amazing woman, amazing mother, an amazing friend, and an amazing woman of the house of God. And won't you give a warm welcome to Sally? Thank you.
Thank you for the specky intro, especially the part about being young. I appreciate that. When I got here this morning and we came out of the prayer room, Kerry said to me, "I'm so disorganised this morning." I thought, awesome, that makes me feel great. Anyway, we'll manage. We'll be okay. All right, I'm just going to pray. Father God, I just want to thank you. You are so good. Lord, you've got all the answers that we need, and you know what we're thinking. You know the way we try and work things out for ourselves. But God, you've got the important answers, the ones that we can rely on. And you are our answer. We thank you for Jesus. And I just pray that you would use this message today to encourage us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so life is full of formulas. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. Many of them are essential for our everyday life. We couldn't have got here this morning without having some sort of a system as to how we get up and get organised. We couldn't have our dinner without some sort of plan. We couldn't get ready for work or do an assignment for school or for uni without some sort of an agenda to follow. If you want to make a cake, you need to have an idea about how to do that. If you want to build a house, same type of thing. If you want to fill the fish tank, you need to know how much water you're going to need for it. So these are some of the simple, necessary formulas in life. And they're needed because they work. Without them, we wouldn't have the same sort of success. The earth has seasons and cycles, and we've got a lot of formulas in nature that God's just put in around us. They bring about different responses of cause and effect around us. We know that the sun's going to rise in the east and it's going to set in the west. We know that winter's going to follow autumn and the order of the seasons and what happens at each of these times. We're aware of the differences that come from season to season, so we know what things to plant in the garden or what sort of veggies we can grow. We know how long it's going to take for our laundry to dry out in the sun or not. And there's no accidents here. These formulas are put there by God. And there's some complex ones too, like the laws of physics. We've got laws of motion and thermodynamics and gravity. What goes up must come down, that sort of thing. And there's mathematical formulas. I've got this cool picture here. If you've ever heard of the Fibonacci sequence, it's pretty fascinating. I don't like maths much at all, but this is awesome. It's a mathematical sequence that establishes set patterns in things like flowers and pine cones, the spiral of the galaxy, all sorts of things. But it's actually a mathematical equation. It's pretty amazing. So from these type of formulas, we can see that God's put them in place and it's part of his order and his creative genius. Even in Scripture, we've got formulas that have been given to us by God about how to live. If you look in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, God made the whole of creation and he put man in the garden and he commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." And as a result, people died, unfortunately, and a whole lot of trouble happened, which we know about. Along with this, we have more formulas from God. In Genesis chapter 6, God gives instructions about how Noah is to build the ark, and they're very, very specific. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 20, God talks to his people about the first Passover, and he gives a very specific formula for the preservation of the firstborn as they face imminent visitation from the angel of death. Further on in Exodus chapter 20, we've got the Ten Commandments, and often with a promise that if we follow them, things will go well for us. And then the whole next book in the Bible, Leviticus, is basically a big instruction manual full of how to do things and how to do them for sacrifices and offerings for things like health and hygiene, how to live in society, justice, all that sort of stuff. So that's just the first three books of the Bible, and I've just picked a couple. There's a whole lot more in there. But needless to say, it's pretty obvious that God's given us some fairly clear formulas. The next type of formula that we have are the man-made ones. You see this very neat little pile of towels. There's a reason for this. A lot of the formulas we have, we make ourselves, or we read or listen to what someone else has done and try that out for ourselves. And we're constantly creating them and upgrading them, adjusting them and that sort of thing to try and get something that works. Now, in our house, we have five children. And I had this formula that if I gave them each a colour, my life would be easier. So these are the exact colours of my children, almost in the exact order. And the idea is that you only use your colour towel. You know, it's not that hard. But apparently it is. I've only got four kids in my house now because my biggest one has moved out. And yesterday I went into the bathroom to get something and there were eight towels. Eight, lined up, all squished up together. Big ones, small ones, about four blue ones. And blue doesn't even use blue's colour, so I don't even know what's going on there. But that's just a good example of a formula that I think is fantastic, but no one else seems to agree. It's very sad. Anyway, we have formulas for budgeting, for fashion, makeup, hairstyles, parenting, how to write poetry or essays, sporting and fitness regimes, and the classic dieting one. Hands up if you've ever tried one of those. Yeah, there's more of you than that, I know. Okay. And some of these are fantastic and they really work and they make life easier and they give us a result that we're after. Others, though, are perhaps not quite so reliable with the promised delivery. I was talking to a friend just recently, and she said that her son had researched people of great success because he wants to be successful, and he found out that almost all of them had come from a place of darkness or hardship in their life that they'd had to overcome. And so without even realising it, he had tried to create a formula for himself to take himself into a place of trial so that he could come out the other side and be successful. And this kid's got a good life. Like, he doesn't really have anything to complain about. But he'd actually recognised that and seen that it wasn't working very well, fortunately early enough to pull himself back into line. So, if you need help in certain areas of formula making, I thought I'd give you a list of top sellers that are popular at the moment. And these made me laugh because of their names. These are self-help book titles, okay? We've got The Happiness Equation. All right, how perfect is that? 1 Year to an Organized Life, definitely need that one. Think and Grow Rich. How to Stop Worrying and Start Living, because apparently you can't do the two at the same time. How to Win Friends and Influence People, that's a popular one. I like this one, The Formula. Unlocking the Secret to Raising Highly Successful Children. The Miracle Equation. And my personal favourites, What to Do When You Don't Know What to Do. And What to Say When You Talk to Yourself. I couldn't believe there's actually a book called that. So if you've got trouble with any of those things, that's what you need to go do is get these books. Oh dear. If only we could just read them all, we'd be perfect and life would be great, wouldn't it? So in summary, formulas can be very helpful and we can depend on them some of the time. We can find them in different areas. So what's my point with all of this? Well, I'll get back to that shortly, but before I do, we're going to take a look at one of my favourite Bible characters and definitely one of my favourite stories in the Bible, and this is Job. So we're going to have a look at Job. I'm going to give you a quick rundown of some history. The book of Job is a historical narrative and it goes for 42 chapters. Essentially, it's a condensed biography of Job's life. It's considered the oldest book in the Bible, said to have been written about 2000 years BC. Now, if I were a filmmaker, I would want to put this on the big screen. It's got it all. Peaceful beginnings, good versus evil, unexpected tragedy and trials, battle, death, celebration, meddling friends, wrestles with self-doubt, unwavering faith, romance, a happy ending, even striking visual imagery of mystical beasts. Although it's a tragic story, it verges on satirical in part. How can so many things go wrong for one person, and what must he have done to deserve it all? For those of you who may not have read Job yet, or perhaps you haven't turned the pages for a while, this is how the story goes. In the first three chapters, we're presented with our setting. Job is a wealthy, successful landowner. He's faithful to God and blessed abundantly. He has a large, what appears to be loving family. He's asset rich, well respected in the land. In fact, he's such a great guy that he even offers sacrifices for each of his 10 children after their elaborate feasts, just in case they may have offended God in some way. Now, at the peak of his success, unbeknown to Job, we have a second setting. God is giving audience to his angels in heaven, as a king would to those trusted and under his command. And here, the dark angel Lucifer also attends, presumably not unexpected by God, but maybe not invited either. A conversation ensues where Satan suggests that the only reason Job is faithful is because he's under God's protection and life is going really well for him. It seems that God's up for the challenge, which leads to an agreement between these two spiritual powers that Job is going to be fair game for the enemy to harass and make miserable as long as he doesn't actually harm Job. And so, through a series of very unfortunate events dealt out to Job, he suffers greatly. The Sabians and the Chaldeans invade. Fire falls from heaven. A huge tornado wipes out the eldest son's home, where all 10 of Job's children are feasting. Within moments, he has lost his herds, his wealth, his houses, his servants, and his children. The future looks bleak indeed. And in Job 1, verses 20 to 22, it tells us that at this, Job got up and tore his robes and shaved his head. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now in chapter 2, there's a second meeting of God's angels with God, and again Satan attends. And the Lord states the integrity of Job in the face of all that has happened to him. And in his arrogance, Satan scoffs at God, stating, "Skin for skin, a man will give all he has for his own life, but now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." That's pretty, pretty confrontational kind of stuff going on in heaven. It's pretty cool. Once again, God allows the enemy to afflict Job, this time in the physical, on the proviso that Job's life is spared. Before long, Job is covered with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the tip of his head. It was so awful that he sat in the ashes, presumably where his house had burnt down or something, scraping the sores with bits of broken pottery. It's pretty visual kind of imagery going on there that's quite graphic. And I had a little bit of a Google about that, and it suggested that it was probably something like scabies that he had, so not a very nice thing to be dealing with. Now, to add to his troubles, Job's wife, the only one left, despairing and desperate, tells Job to curse God and die before presumably leaving him, because we don't hear of her again. And basically, she's saying to him, "Why is your faith still in God? Kill yourself, get it over and done with. It's a waste of time." And still, Job doesn't sin. Now, hearing of his troubles, three of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, agree to console and sympathise with him. Hardly recognising him as they approach, they begin weeping, they tear their robes and sprinkle dust on their heads as a sign of mourning and grief. And for 7 days and nights, they just sit on the ground with Job, not saying a word, because they can see how much he's suffering. So it seems like these guys are pretty good friends. They're looking out for their friend. They're with him in his pain and suffering. And the customs would have been that you had to, mourn and grieve for a week. And in that time, there would be fasting as well. So his friends joined him in this. After this sorrowful week, Job is understandably still at an all-time low, and he curses the day that he's born. He says, "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb?" And we've still got 40 chapters to go. So the next 29 chapters are a dialogue between Job and his three friends. Through several rounds of discussions, these friends, who have so far been pretty amazing, try to convince Job that all these terrible things must have happened because of some sort of secret sin that Job's got going on. Surely it couldn't happen just because. Surely there's got to be something Job's done to make this all this stuff happen in his life. These conversations go in rounds between the different people where each friend takes turns blending the truth with false theology, using pious speech and backhanded compliments to convince Job of his responsibility. Now, although Job was declared a righteous man, he certainly wasn't perfect. He couldn't be, simply because he's human. However, nowhere does God suggest that Job's sin was the reason for any of his suffering. They didn't have the back picture of what was going on in the heavenlies. What we do know is that Job did throw a bit of a pity party, understandably, and in this he justified himself, complaining about his situation and claiming that God had abandoned him. So there was sin on God's, on Job's part, but it didn't cause these events to happen. Now, somewhere during this long discourse of Job and his three friends, another of Job's friends, Elihu, makes an appearance. He's obviously listening in on this circular conversation, but he hasn't said anything. And in chapter 32, he finally has a few things to say himself. In fact, his speech goes on for six chapters. Now, he's listened patiently as the youngest of all these men. He's younger than Job and he's younger than the other three. And he's kind of considered that he needs to be quiet and respectful because these older people should be offering this wise counsel. And finally, he's had a bit of a gutful, and in a nutshell, he gets stuck into Job over his bad attitude and he challenges him for justifying himself rather than God. And along with this, he has a huge rant at the three friends, condemning them for judging Job when he's innocent. In Job 32, 2 and 3, it says, "But Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him." Throughout his speech, Elihu glorifies God, and finally he finishes with a lengthy spiel which magnifies God's power, goodness and sovereignty. And Job is humbled into silence as he recognises that his sin has been not trusting God. We eventually come to a dramatic finale as God himself speaks out of the storm. Now, we don't know if this was a literal storm that had been in the background, that had already come through, or whether it was a little bit like in the Old Testament days of speaking out of a cloud, but it just says out of the storm, so it's obviously a specific one. Now God addresses Job directly, and he isn't gentle. In chapter 38, it says, "The Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, and he said, 'Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations?'" So God's not gentle here. He's really firm with Job. He's given him a good slap up the side of the head. For the best part of four chapters, incredibly descriptive imagery is spoken by God as he gives example after example of his power and his creativity, all the time questioning Job and saying, "Where were you? Who could have done this?" Almighty Creator God, Alpha and Omega, God of all knowledge and truth, challenges the wisdom and the understanding of Job, weak, ignorant, foolish, and short-sighted human, a little bit like us. And in chapter 42, in response to the Lord's rebuke, Job humbly replies, and he says, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, 'Who is it that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." And then Job goes on to repent, which is a good thing. And then in classic narrative fashion, the story finishes with an epilogue. And here God addresses Eliphaz and chastises him along with Bildad and Zophar. In chapter 42, verse 7, it says, "After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has.'" Instructions are then given by God for the appropriate sacrifices to be made for their sins, along with Job being an integral part of the restoration process. He actually has to pray for them in that. And the epilogue closes with the perfect happily ever after ending, and Job lives out his days in peace. I'm not going to tell you what happens. You can go read that bit for yourself if you don't already know. So, back to my original question, what's the point on all this talk with formulas? See, our human nature has such a strong intrinsic desire to make the events of our life make sense and be part of a formula. Oftentimes, we're not even aware of it before we're creating the next one in our head. As soon as something doesn't work, we deviate and we start to try and make the next formula. We've rationalised why and how we might get a certain outcome by applying a certain self-produced formula, just like Job's friends. But what about when our formulas fail, when we don't get the expected result? Does this change our trust in God? And from this story of Job, I find four ways that these formulas can become a blockage to our trust in God. The first one is when we bargain. You know, in the beginning, Job made a sacrifice just in case his children might have sinned. Now, that may have been credited to him as righteousness, I don't know. But we're not really quite in a position to be able to bargain with God over these sorts of things. A little bit like saying, I'll do this good thing to compensate for the maybes or the ifs or the what, you know, what might happen. If I go to church on Sunday and help with charity, surely my secret addiction will go unnoticed. If I can just close this deal, I'll give some money to God, even though it's dodgy. Even if it's allowed, is it right necessarily? So we need to be careful that we're not making bargaining type formulas. The second type is when we blame ourselves. And Job said, I should have died the day I was born. And I'm sure we've all heard people say, or maybe even said ourselves, if only I'd done it differently. If only I'd tried harder, she might not have rejected me. If only I'd done such and such, perhaps my child wouldn't have rebelled. Perhaps I should have done such and such, and maybe he wouldn't have left me. And these are all conversations I've had with people, you know, the essence of what people say sometimes. And perhaps we could have done some things differently, but God doesn't want us to live in self-pity and stay there parked up in that sort of a place, because we can't move on from there while we're camped there, and we can't see what God's doing next for us. Perhaps you did do your best, but God had a hand in things that you don't understand. The third type is when we blame other people. And this is Job's friends. Well, he must have sinned. He must have been doing some things wrong for all this to happen. If they just did A, B, and C, they'd get X, Y, and Z. And we're all so quick to jump to these self-righteous conclusions. If they just did this, this, and this, they wouldn't be having these problems. I'm going to raise my kids that way so they don't end up like those ones. I've seen adult children move away from their aging parents because that's what God's calling them to do. They've got something important going on, but other people sometimes judge that. And you don't know. You don't know their circumstances. The young parent in the shopping centre who's getting frustrated at their screaming toddler, I used to judge that. You know, I think we've all been there, but then I had kids, and so I'm not quite so judgmental. Now I'm usually like kind of pitying the poor parent who's having to deal with the child who's having the tantrum. You don't know why. You don't know what's going on for them. And the person who, you know, dies of cancer because they didn't eat a raw food diet or because they didn't pray enough and have enough faith. We've all heard examples like this. Hopefully there's not a lot of that going on, but it does happen. And I'm not saying there's never any truth in some of the speculations that you might make, but you never quite know the fullness of someone else's circumstances. You don't know everything that's going on for them. There's obvious right and wrong things to do. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the assumptions that we make because we think we've got a better idea of how it should be working for someone else. Like Job's friends, ignorance and not understanding how God was at work can make us short on grace when other people need it the most. Job 42 verse 3 says, "You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? And Job said, surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know." I have a friend who died of cancer last year. And she had 9 children, and that's a lot of kids to leave behind. And I remember talking to her just a couple of weeks before she passed away. She loved the Lord, beautiful family, faithful, going to church, loved their kids, loved their community, serving, did everything right, you know. She had done the whole raw food diet, she'd done all the healthy living stuff, got on the exercise plans, done everything that was recommended. She'd had prayer, she'd had people prophesy over her, she'd had a fresh baptism in the Holy Spirit, she was speaking in tongues, fantastic. But she died, and I remember talking to her, and she was saying to me, you know, I'm not sure if there's something else I need to do. Is there one more thing that I haven't figured out? And I remember, you know, just saying to her, I don't know if there's a formula for this. I just don't know. I don't know what God's doing in it. I know he's good. And I know he's sovereign, but I don't know what he's doing. And the last kind of formula is when we expect God to fit our human formulas and then we reject him when he doesn't come through the way we want. So this is when we blame God. And Job's wife did this. She said to Job, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." I mean, poor guy's gone through enough. And obviously she had too, because this is her life as well, you know. But she had a choice at that point, to stand by him and to trust God or to turn away. It's the God didn't deliver and therefore I reject him kind of theory. I'm just going to blow my nose. Sorry. Tissue. So most of us probably know somebody who's taken this line. They're no longer in fellowship because God didn't protect them, he didn't provide for them, he didn't allow the right things to happen, or he didn't stop something bad happening. But just maybe they feel this way and they feel that they've been wronged by God because they can't see the big picture. They can't see what God was doing. God's not a genie. We don't get to rub the lamp and get what we want. Are we trusting him through the trials rather than expecting him to prevent them? You know, Jesus himself had to deal with this kind of formulated thinking. The Pharisees and the scribes were so bound to formulas that they missed seeing the Messiah for who he was. The more Jesus blew their laws and formulas out the window, the less they saw the truth of him. In Mark chapter 3, it says, "Again he entered the synagogue," and this is Jesus, "and a man was there with a withered hand. And they," that's meaning the Pharisees, "they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him or not on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." They weren't looking to see Jesus do a miracle. They weren't hoping for this man to have healing. They were just looking to see how he was going to wreck their formula so that they could accuse him. They were so obsessed with catching him when he didn't fit their formula, that they missed the miracle and they missed seeing God at work. The Jews also were so fixed on a formulated idea that they would be saved by a physically conquering king like David had been, who was going to come and decimate the Roman oppressors, that they also missed Jesus. They didn't recognize him because he didn't fit their formula. Even Jesus' closest followers presumed to formulate a suitable hierarchy by trying to arrange priority seating in heaven. In Mark chapter 10, 37 and 41, it says, "They replied," and this is James and John, "let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory." Now, when the other 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John and they bickered amongst themselves, not seeing the privilege that had been presented before them just by being with Jesus. Can I have the worship team up, please? So in conclusion, if we reflect back on the story of Job, we'll see that he never actually received an answer from God as to why he had suffered so much. He did receive the assurance, though, that in all things God can be trusted, even when his ways are different to what we think they should be. What do we do when our formulas can't be relied upon? When they're no longer a guarantee? Does my faith truly lie in God alone or in some sort of outcome? God gave us one formula, and that was Jesus. That's the perfect one, through the cross. Are we going to trust him in the hardships when we don't get the answer that we want? And it's interesting that Lance mentioned Israel Folau. You know, he needs our prayers. His family need our prayers. You know, he's facing not just losing a contract, but huge, huge implications for standing up for what's right at the moment. So he's having a bit of a Job experience, and he needs our prayers. Job never got his answer why, but he did say in Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, I will trust him. And I love this passage in Corinthians. It's just after the section about love. And I'm going to read it from the Living Bible. It's 1 Corinthians 13, 11 to 12. It's like this. When I was a child, I spoke and I thought and I reasoned as a child does. But when I became a man, my thoughts grew far beyond those of my childhood. And now I have put away the childish things. In the same way, we can see and understand only a little about God now, as if we were peering at his reflection in a poor mirror. But someday we're going to see him blurred. Oh, sorry, I missed a spot. But someday we're going to see him in his completeness, face to face. Now all that I know is hazy and blurred, but then I will see everything clearly, just as clearly as God sees into my heart right now. So in conclusion to all of that, my challenge is, have you recognised for yourself that there's some formulas that you have in your thinking perhaps that aren't right, or where you might have placed them on other people and not been fair? Or have you just not put your trust in God, but you're busy thinking about how you can fix the situation rather than trusting him? So I just want to pray and ask that if you feel that there's something you want to talk to God about, just to come forward and spend a bit of time at the altar and be in his presence, as people who will pray for you if you'd like that as well. And just really search your heart to make sure that your trust is where it's meant to be, because he's the only rock that we've got. Father God, I just want to give you thanks. Lord, you're the truth and you're the way and you're the one we can trust. And even when things don't go the way we think they should, or we don't get the results we want, God, we know that you've got a hand in things that we can trust. Help us to have the faith that Job had. Help us to trust you, God, in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.